Now, I used to preach on the five horsemen in the book of the Revelation. And I got a little smarter and I realized that people can only retain so much. So I have the five horsemen on the table, but I'm only going to preach on two of them from the pulpit tonight. All right, Revelation chapter 1. Somebody said there's no sense in my reading the book of the Revelation because I can't understand it. Now, as far as I can tell, there's only one book in the Bible that promises a blessing to its readers and its hearers, and that's the book of the Revelation. Will you notice Revelation 1 and verse 3? It says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." Now, it doesn't say one thing about understanding it, does it? It says, "Blessed is he that readeth." If you read it, God promises you a blessing. By the way, let me say this. If you've been saved for a short time, don't go to the book of the Revelation. The book of John is for you. But if you go to the book of the Revelation, you'll find out that it usually interprets itself. Did you know that? So he says, "Blessed is he that readeth." Then number two, "Blessed is he that heareth." If you listen to this message tonight, God promises you a blessing. Now, if you go to sleep, you won't get a blessing. And you may get a hymnal upside your head. But if you listen to the message, God promises you a blessing. Now, if you come to the book of the Revelation, you've got to have a key that unlocks the door. And that is Revelation 1 and verse 19. Here's the key verse to the book of the Revelation. I want us to read it all together. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19 together. "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." Thank you. You may be seated. Now, as you come to the book of the Revelation, keep this simple threefold outline in mind. Number one, he says, "Write the things which thou hast seen." That's the things of the past tense. That's Revelation chapter 1, verse 9 through the end of the chapter, the vision that John had of Jesus Christ on the Isle of Patmos. By the way, that's the only picture in existence today of what Jesus Christ looked like. Did you know that? I get amused at people that have visions of Jesus. And invariably, you ask them what Jesus looked like in their vision, and they'll point to a picture of Solomon's head of Christ, and they'll say, "Well, he looked just like that picture over there." I've got a question about that. With what camera was that taken? You see, you know what most of our visions are caused from? Eating too much before we go to bed at night. Now, some of these young people, after this pizza feast tonight, you may have visions. Let me give you a recipe for a vision. If before you go to bed, you eat an onion sandwich, sprinkle it liberally with Tabasco sauce, and drink a glass of buttermilk, you'll have a vision. But if you want to find out what Jesus looked like, go to Revelation 1, verse 9 through the end of the chapter. So that's the things of the past tense. Then he said, "Write the things which are." That's the things of the present tense. That would encompass Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Now, it's interesting that John wrote to seven churches of Asia Minor. Were there only seven? No, the number seven is a number of completion or perfection. And I believe in these seven churches, we have a panorama of the church at its inception until the time we are raptured historically. All right, so that's the things of the past tense, Revelation 1, 9 through the end of the chapter. Number two, the things which are, Revelation chapters 2 and 3. All right, the third part of the outline. Write the things which shall be hereafter. That's Revelation chapter 4 through the end of the book. Now listen carefully. If I only had the outline for the book of the Revelation, that is enough to tell me that those of us who are saved will not go through the tribulation. Now, from Revelation 6 through Revelation chapter 19, the judgments of God are poured out upon the earth in the tribulation period. However, do you know where those of us who are saved are viewed? We're viewed from a heavenly viewpoint. All right, here's the rapture, Revelation 4, 1 through 3. And Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. John says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne like unto an emerald." All right, so John looks up and he sees the door. That's Jesus Christ. He's the only door to heaven. Not Muhammad, not Islam, not church membership, not being a Baptist. He is the only door to heaven. All right, so he hears the trump, 1 Corinthians 15:51, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. He sees the door, hears the trump. I like the second word of verse 2. It says, "And immediately I was in the Spirit." He's not left behind to go through the tribulation. But the moment he sees the door and hears the trump, he's enraptured to stand before the throne of God. All right, that's introduction. Let's go to my message tonight. Revelation chapter 6, please. The horsemen in the book of the Revelation. Notice, please, verses 1 and 2. It says, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and hers were the noise of thunder. One of the four beasts saying, Come and see. And I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer." All right, look this way. Whenever you see horses in the Bible as being symbolic, they are generally symbolic of judgment, warfare. I want to say when the church of Jesus Christ is raptured, there will be judgment. There will be warfare. The Orient looked upon the horse with awe, reverence, and fear. And this beast represented march, attack, and battle. In the ancient procession, the victor would ride the white horse and he would lead the procession. This brings us to the rider on the first horse. Now listen carefully. Many times in the Bible, white is symbolic of the holiness of God or the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In Revelation 4 and verse 4, it says that the 24 elders are dressed in white raiment, and they have on their heads crowns of gold. And because white generally is symbolic of the holiness of God, somebody mistakenly says, "This must be Jesus on the white horse." Ladies and gentlemen, there are three reasons why I do not believe it is Jesus Christ. Number one, who was it that opened the seal? It was a lamb. Who's the lamb? Why, John the Baptist identified the lamb, didn't he? John 1:29, John 1:36, he pointed to Jesus and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So logically, if Jesus is the Lamb and the Lamb opens a seal, the Lamb's not going to be on the white horse. All right, number two. The Bible says that this rider has a bow. He has a weapon in his hand. When King Jesus comes back to earth, he will need no weapon. Isaiah 11 and verse 4, he'll slay the wicked with the breath of his lips. This rider has a weapon. Jesus will need no weapon. All right, number three. The Bible says, "Unto this rider is given a crown." There are two Greek words in the New Testament for crown. The first word comes from the stoning of Stephen, a Stephanus crown, a conqueror's crown. I preached on Sunday night on the judgment seat of Christ. If you and I who are saved are faithful, When we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, we will receive conqueror's crowns, Stephanus crowns. That word is always associated with humanity. All right, the second word is the word diadem. In Revelation 19 and verse 12, it says, right now on the head of Jesus Christ are many diadem crowns. That word is always associated with deity. Now, if this were Jesus on the white horse, the crown that's given to this rider would be the diadem crown. It's not. It's the crown associated with humanity, the conqueror's crown. So logically, it must be a human being. You say, if this is not Jesus, then who is it? This is the one who is coming instead of Christ or against Christ. The Bible calls him Antichrist. I call him deceiver. Now, as far as I can tell, there is only one writer in the Bible to use the term Antichrist. And it is the same one who wrote the book of the Revelation, the Apostle John. I find it four times in John's writings. 1 John 2:18, 1 John 2:22, 1 John 4:2 and 3, and 2 John and verse 7. Now, if you and I were to go to the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem any time of the day or night, you would see Jews at that Western Wall. They are rocking back and forth, and they're chanting. If you put your finger in one of the holes, there are thousands of holes in the wall. And if you put your finger in one of those holes, you would generally come back with a piece of paper with one of three prayer requests. All right, now listen carefully. Number one, they are praying for the soon coming of their Messiah. Do you know all over Israel you will see signs? Pray for the coming of the Messiah. Number two, they are praying that their persecutions will be over. Do you know that Jerusalem has been leveled to the ground 16 times? More than any city around the world, it is an indestructible city. All right, number three, they are praying for the soon rebuilding of their temple. Now, every fall, the Jews celebrate their Day of Atonement. There's one thing lacking as they celebrate. They have no blood sacrifice because they have no temple. And it is close to the heart of every Jew that one day the temple will be rebuilt and the blood sacrifices will be restored. If you go to a Jewish wedding, you will see this. At the conclusion of the Jewish wedding, a groom will take a glass. He'll crush it under his heel. Do you know why he does that? To commemorate the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Now, I was in Israel the fifth time about 6 years ago. And we went into the Temple Institutes. You've probably been in there. And there was a replica of what their new-built temple will be like. And the guide said several things that were really interesting. She said, now, once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. He would make his offering at the brazen altar, take the blood into the mercy seat, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. She said that had to be repeated every year. And she said this, she said, we believe that our high priest is living tonight. She said, we don't know who he is yet, but we believe that God is going to reveal that to us soon. And she said, we believe that God is going to enable us to rebuild our temple on the Temple Mount. Ladies and gentlemen, do you know they already have the material to rebuild that temple? And it would seem to me like anybody with a half a brain who knows about these things and knows what's going on in the Middle East would say the Bible must be true. It must be the Word of God because everything's coming to pass. All right, now listen carefully. Daniel 9:24 through 27. After the rapture, Antichrist is revealed to the world. He befriends the Jew. He confirms a covenant with the Jews for 7 years. Now, I used to preach, Pastor, that the rapture was a thing that officially began the tribulation. Had a layman in Ohio about 40 years ago point out to me that that's not true. Do you know what officially begins the tribulation? When the Antichrist confirms that covenant with the Jews. And by the way, let me say this. I believe that Antichrist is living tonight. Amen. You say, now, wait a minute. Are you setting dates? No, I'm not. But let's be logical. How many of you believe that the rapture could take place at any time? Raise your hand. All right, we call that imminent. It could take place at any time. There have never been any signs that had to be fulfilled before the rapture could take place. It's imminent. It could have taken place at any time. Now, do you know the disciples in Jesus' day were expecting His return in their lifetime? All right, if the rapture is imminent and it could take place at any time, there had to be a person in every generation who could have been the embodiment of the Antichrist if Jesus had come in that generation. Doesn't that stand to reason? All right, ladies and gentlemen, I believe such a one is living tonight. And I believe he will be revealed one day. Well, he befriends the Jews, confirms the covenant with the Jews. And that covenant says that the Jews can dwell in their land unharmed by their surrounding enemy. The temple will be rebuilt. The blood sacrifices will be restored. So, ladies and gentlemen, when the Antichrist steps on the scene and befriends the Jews are going to think each one of those three prayer requests has been answered. They're going to say, at last, here's our long-awaited for Messiah. When he confirms that covenant, now we can dwell in peace. The temple will be rebuilt. The blood sacrifices will be restored. But in the middle of that seven-year covenant, Antichrist breaks the covenant with the Jews. He turns against the Jews and against God. He goes into the most holy place in the rebuilt temple. He puts an image of himself in that most holy place. And every man, woman, boy, or girl who buys or sells has to have the mark of the government in his forehead or in his hand and fall down to the image or the Antichrist. Now, in the middle of the covenant, the 7 years, it's broken, which brings us to the rider on the next horse. All right, notice, please, Revelation 6, verses 3 and 4. And I call this rider Destroyer. By the way, I am not going to cover the other three, but let me tell you what I call them. In verses 7 and 8, it's called Death. And in verses 5 and 6, I call it Dearth. It's a time of famine. But praise God, the story doesn't end there. It ends in Revelation 19, 11 through 16, where here comes Destroyer. Jesus Christ, Destroyer, Jesus Christ. All right, let's go to verses 3 and 4. It says, and when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. I call this one Destroyer. Revelation 19, I call Deliver. But do you know that in Matthew 24, you have exactly what you read in Revelation chapter 6? Anybody who believes that the church will go through the tribulation period always goes to Matthew 24. Folks, Matthew 24 is not the rapture. Matthew 24 is the tribulation period. And so you can take a Bible in one hand, open it to Revelation 6, take a Bible in the other hand, open it to Matthew 24, and you're going to find that they're one in the same. The rider on the white horse is spoken of in Matthew 24 and verse 5. And many will come in my name saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. All right, the rider on the red horse, Matthew 24 and verse 6. And there shall be wars and rumors of wars. The rider on the red horse. Now listen carefully. You have four horsemen in this chapter. Each horseman is the same person, the Antichrist. But each horseman is a different manifestation of the Antichrist. All right, he comes preaching peace, but then his real purpose is to take peace from the earth. So two things, his purpose, to take peace from the earth. Now the Jews think that that covenant is a peace treaty. You know what Isaiah 28:18 calls it? A covenant with death, an agreement with hell. And the Antichrist preaches peace, but his purpose is to take peace from the earth. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 3, for when they shall say peace and safety, then come a sudden destruction upon them as travail upon a woman with child. And then you have Isaiah 26 says, he's coming to take peace from the earth. Several years ago, my wife and I were in New York City. I was asked to preach at a prophecy conference. And our host, Craig Hartman, said, I'd like to take you to the United Nations building. Now, I had heard about this before, but I'd never seen it with my own eyes. Do you know across the street from the United Nations building is a monument with a worthy portion of Scripture? Isaiah 2 and verse 4. It says, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn of war anymore. Somebody said, well, isn't that wonderful? The United Nations is recognizing the Bible. There's a problem with that, folks. You know what the problem is? First part of the verse has been totally left out. The first part of the verse says, and he, God, shall judge among the people. And the Lord shall rebuke many nations, and then they shall beat their swords into plowshares. So you see what the United Nations is saying? They're saying, God, we don't need you to bring in a millennium. We're going to bring in a millennium. We don't need you to tell us it's wrong to murder unborn babies. We don't need you to tell us that homosexuality, premarital sex, and extramarital sex is sinful. We don't need you to tell us that. And tonight they're shaking their fist in the face of God. But you know what Psalm 2, 1 through 6 says? Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break asunder their bands and cast away their cords from us. Get it? But he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and shall vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. Let me say, planet earth will never know peace until the Prince of Peace reigns on Zion's hill. Now at this time of the tribulation, there will not be a spot on the face of the globe where one can put his finger and say, here's a place where there is peace. There will be race wars, class wars, religious wars, political wars. The entire map will be saturated in war. And not only will nation be at war with nation, but a man's foes will be those of his own household. Matthew 10 and verse 21 says, the time will come when a brother will deliver up his own brother to death. The father, the children will rise up against the parents and cause them to be put to death. So his purpose, he's coming to take peace from the earth. Number two is program. Unto this rider is given a great sword. That word for sword means a weapon that can be concealed. It has the power of life. It has the power of death. His program will be bloodshed. Isaiah chapter 38 and verse 2. Ye shall not go unpunished, but I will send forth a sword upon all the inhabitants of the country. Now, I personally believe here is where we have the beginning of World War Number One. Now, wait a minute. You heard me right. I didn't say World War Number Three. I said World War Number One. You say, what do you mean? All right, keep your finger here and turn, please, to Revelation chapter 16. I want you to notice two things about World War Number One. First of all, the place. Revelation 16 and verse 16. It says, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. The word Armageddon means Mount of Slaughter. Now, if I were to give you a Bible geography lesson tonight, here's what I would do. I would put a whiteboard where this pulpit is. Right down the center of that whiteboard, I would put a line. To the left of that line, as you're looking at it, I would put Mediterranean Sea. To the right of that line, I would put Israel. North in Israel, I would put a dot that would represent Mount Carmel. I would go 14 miles diagonally down this way, put a dot, that would represent Mount Tabor. I would go 14 miles diagonally down that way, put a dot, that would represent Mount Gilboa. So strictly speaking, World War Number One will be fought in a plot of ground 14 by 24. Do you know that that is the most important real estate in the world? It adjoins three continents, Europe, Asia, and Africa. And anybody that controls the world by necessity will have to control that plot of ground, 14 by 24. Napoleon Bonaparte fought there. Do you know what Napoleon said about that? He said, that is the most perfect battlefield in the entire world. He had no idea what he was saying. All right, number one, the place. The Mount of Slaughter. Notice, please, number two, the participants. Verse 14. It says, for they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth, get it, and the whole world, to gather them together to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. All right, look this way. Why did I say World War Number One? We have never had a war when all nations were involved. This will be the first one. Zechariah 14 and verse 2, God says, I will send all nations against Jerusalem. Psalm 2 and verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed. Now, if I were to call five of the most knowledgeable Bible students in this building tonight, outside of the preachers, and I were to put them on the platform, and I were to say, would you tell me what the Battle of Armageddon is? Here's the answer I would commonly get. It is that last battle that concludes the seven-year tribulation period. All right, let me call something to your attention. There are two Greek words for the word battle. One word means an isolated event, one battle. The second Greek word means a series of battles or an entire war. Do you know what the word for battle is in verse 14? It is not one isolated event. It's a series of battles or an entire war. And it is my contention that there are four battles in totality that make up the War of Armageddon. If you're sitting by somebody who does not have a Bible, I want you to share your Bible with them. These things are very interesting. Current literature. Take your Bible and turn, please, to Ezekiel chapter 38. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 38, you have a horde that comes down from the utmost north. Every conservative Bible scholar is in agreement that horde that comes down from the north is none other than Russia. If you took a ruler and you went north of the land of Israel, you would inescapably arrive at Russia. All right, notice please, Ezekiel 38 and verse 2. It says, son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Now, in that verse, you have four proper nouns. First of all, you have Gog. That is a leader or a prince. Secondly, you have the word Magog. That is a people or a land. Do you know that Magog was a grandson of Noah? And he and his descendants migrated north to an area called Caucasus or northern Armenia. The word Caucasus means Gog's, G-O-G, apostrophe S, Gog's fort. So Russia's already identified themselves as being the land of Magog. In the Second World War, they sent 50,000 pencils to England. The inscription on those pencils was Gog of Magog. All right? Now you have two other proper nouns. You have the word Meshech. That has been identified as the city of Moscow. You have another word, Tubal. That has been identified as the capital city of Siberia, Tobolsk. All right, so they're coming down on horseback. 1975, I was in Moscow for 4.5 days. We went to a Russian circus, and I have never seen anything in America to compare with that Russian circus. Do you know that Russia claims to have 60% of the horse of the world? They claim to have a superior breed of horse that no other nation has. That night at that circus, we saw the Cossack, who's the most skillful horseman in the entire world. He would get on that superior breed of horse with a sword in his hand. He would go around the belly of that horse going full speed ahead. He could cut a hair out of a man's hand going at full speed ahead. So, ladies and gentlemen, humanly speaking, they're already ready to march down to Jerusalem on horseback. When I was in Australia 2 summers ago, a man came to me and he said, "Brother Comfort, are you aware that Russia is already producing robotic horses?" How many of you knew that? I never knew that. He came to me with his phone and he said, "Let me show you what Russia is producing in these robotic horses." And it is mind-boggling, the capabilities of them. Now, I'm not saying that these robotic horses will be what they come down on. I'm not saying that they may have a part. I avoid speculation when I preach on prophecy. But they're coming down on horseback. There will be 5 nations that will accompany them. Verses 5 and 6. First of all, you have a country called Persia. What's Persia tonight? Iran. 1935, the name Persia was changed to Iran. Secondly, you have a country called Ethiopia. Now, if you want to identify that Ethiopia, all you've got to do is go to Genesis chapter 2. The Garden of Eden was in the region of Ethiopia, which is none other than Iraq. So Iran is coming down. Iraq is coming down. Libya. Fourthly, there's a country called Gomer. These people have been identified as a people of Germany. Fifthly, there's a country called Togomar. These people have been identified as a country of Turkey. When they come down, millions of that northern horde will fall on the northern fields of Megiddo. In Ezekiel 39 and verse 4, it says, "Thou shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands." So you see, millions will fall in the streets of Israel. And in Ezekiel 39 and verse 12, it says it's going to take 7 months for Israel to bury all the dead bodies. I wonder what Israel will smell like when for 7 months millions of dead bodies rot in the red-hot Palestinian sun. And their stench raises up to heaven. Ezekiel 39:11 says, "The passengers that walk by will have to stop their noses because of the terrible stench." Ezekiel 39 and verse 9 says, "It's going to take 7 years, folks, to clean up all the dead carnage and the weapons of warfare lying in the road." All right, that's campaign number one. Now take your Bible and go to the next book, the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 11. Now remember, they're coming down from the north. Here you see them coming up from the south. Daniel 11 and verse 40. It says, and at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him. That's the Antichrist. And the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. So they're coming down from the north, Russia and her satellites. Then they're coming up from the south. That's the Arab and the African nations. Now, campaign number three. Go in your Bible, please, to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. And we will see the third group. Revelation 9, verses 13 through 16. It says, and the sixth angel sounded, and I heard the voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared, get it, for an hour, a day, a month, and a year, for to slay a third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, or 200 million, and I heard the number of them. They're coming down from the north. They're coming up from the south. Now they're coming over from the east. There's only one country that could field an army of 200 million. Who's that? China. So here you have China, India, Japan, and the Koreans coming over. And that battle will last for a year, a month, a day, and an hour. And that battle will slay, are you ready? One third of planet Earth. Hey, in the First World War, there were 8 million casualties. Second World War, 78 million casualties. All the wars of all times have produced less than 200 million casualties. If this war were to take place in our lifetime, and by the way, thank God it will not, we will have been raptured. But it would slay 10 times the amount of those who have been slain in every battle of every age. All right, they're coming down from the north, they're coming up from the south, they're coming over from the east. What does that leave? Go to Revelation chapter 13, please. Revelation 13 and verse 1. John says, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. All right, look this way. The beast coming out of the sea is the Antichrist. He has 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, do you know the best commentary on Revelation 13? Revelation 17. So when you come to Revelation 13, you interpret it in the light of Revelation 17. What are these 7 heads and 10 horns? The Bible tells us, Revelation 17 and verse 9, the 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth. Almost every high school student could tell you the only major city that sits on 7 hills or mountains is what? Rome. So Rome will be the political capital of the world in the tribulation period. Has 7 heads, but he has 10 horns. What are they? The Bible tells us. Revelation 17 and verse 12. The 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings or 10 kingdoms. In the book of the Revelation, a king represents a kingdom. So the north has been defeated, the south has been defeated, the east has been defeated. In the middle of the tribulation period, that makes way, ladies and gentlemen, for these 10 major Western nations to comprise the one world government. Let me say that in Washington, they are no longer talking about if we have a world government. They are talking about when we have a world government. The atomic bomb scientist said there must be set up a world power. Professor Perry at Harvard said, world government is in the making, whether we like it or not. Now, here's my question. Where's the United States of America geographically? We're in the West. So one of two things will be true. Either at this time of the tribulation, we will no longer be a world power. But regardless, we're still in the West. So it is my contention the last battle of the War of Armageddon will be fought by these 10 major Western nations, including the United States of America, against the very Son of God from heaven. Now, let me draw this to a conclusion. Take your Bible and go back, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. How many of you have read or seen the videos Left Behind? Raise your hand, please. Oh, that's astounding. Probably 60% have. And that's good in many aspects. I was sitting by a man on an airplane. He was unsaved and he was reading a Left Behind book. And it gave me a tremendous opportunity to witness to him. So it gives people the idea of the second coming that have never thought about it before. But there is a grave doctrinal error involved in that Left Behind that you need to be aware of. All right, now, the video that I saw, there was a pilot who was married to a Christian. He was unsaved. He's having an affair with a stewardess on an airplane. His wife tries to get him saved. He wants nothing to do with it. In the course of trying to get him saved, she tells him about the rapture, that one day Jesus is coming and those who are saved are going to be raptured. Those who are not will be left behind to go through 7 years of tribulation. So one day he is on a flight and he's listening to his radio system, and one calamity after another is announced over his radio system. By the way, have you ever thought what the 24-hour news cycle will be like in the tribulation period? One breaking news after another. All of a sudden, a stewardess comes to the cockpit. She said, "Sir, many of the passengers are gone. We don't know where they've gone. We went to the restrooms, they're not in there. The doors of the plane have not been opened." So he keeps listening to his radio system and he thinks, "Now I need to call home and see if my family's all right." So he tries to call home and the phone rings continuously, no answer, no answer, no answer. And all of a sudden he puts it all together. He said, "That's what my wife warned me about. The rapture has taken place and she is gone and I'm left behind." So after he puts it together, he gets saved. His daughter, who is unsaved, puts it together. She gets saved. There's an evangelical preacher who is left behind. He puts it all together and he gets saved. Are you listening? It ain't going to happen. It ain't going to happen. Now, the most often asked question to me about prophecy is this: will there be any saved in the tribulation period? All right, what do you think? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll read this and then I'll try to explain it. Verse 9, "Even him," Antichrist, "whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved." Verse 11, "And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." All right, look this way. So the question is, will there be any saved in the tribulation period? Please don't misunderstand. There will be millions upon millions saved. When Russia comes down, Zechariah 12 says that two-thirds of Israel is wiped out, leaving one-third. In Revelation chapter 7, there are 144,000 Jews that go out with the gospel of the kingdom. And through their preaching, a multitude of Gentiles, which no man could number, will be saved. So, the answer is millions will be saved. Are you listening? Won't be anybody in this crowd tonight. Why? Verse 10. "Because you received not the love of the truth that you might be saved." Verse 11. "For this cause, God will send you strong delusion that you should believe a lie." So here's the bottom line. If Jesus comes tonight and you're left behind, the door of mercy is closed upon you. In closing, who was the oldest man that ever lived? Anybody? Methuselah. How long did he live? 969 years. Now listen to this, kids. This is very interesting. Somebody said God gave the people in Noah's day 120 years to repent. He didn't do it. He gave them 969 years. You say, wait a minute, how do you get that? Do you know what the name Methuselah means? It means when he is dead, it shall be sent. Do you know what God was doing? He was giving the people a sign. He was saying, keep your eyes on that little baby boy, Methuselah, because when he dies, all hell is going to break loose on earth. It would seem to me like anybody in their right mind would have watched Methuselah. And when Methuselah got a little cold, that would have started a worldwide revival. But they didn't pay attention to the sign that God gave them. All right, follow me. A man by the name of Enoch had a son whose name was Methuselah. When he is dead, it shall be sent. When Methuselah was 187, he bare a son whose name was Lamech. When Lamech was 182, he bare a son whose name was Noah. How much are 187 and 182? 369. Folks, do you know how old Noah was when God told him to get into the ark? 600 years old. How much are 369 plus 600? The exact length of the life of Methuselah. And you know what? God gave them an extended period of grace. I believe now Methuselah is dead and the door of the ark is open for 7 more days. Somebody said, God's not fair. He gave them 969 years to repent. They didn't repent. He gave them 7 more days of an extended period of grace. Question, did anybody but Noah and his family get in the ark? No. Who was it that closed the door after 7 days? It wasn't Noah. It was God. Here's what I'm saying in closing. If Jesus comes tonight and you are left behind, God Almighty will close the door. But thank God, the door is open tonight. Will you come to Christ? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Yes. Father, I pray for these two that said, I want to be saved. I pray the rest of their life they'll be able to remember that on September the 21st, 2017, that they were born again. Here's a young man. Here's a lady who may be in her twilight of life, but both of them said, I want to be saved. And the door of the ark is open tonight. May they come to Christ. I pray, dear God, for Christians who are lethargic. Some are Sunday morning Christians. They tip their hat 1 hour on Sunday morning to God by coming to one service. And Lord, help them to realize that what we have preached tonight is a reality and ought to stir us to service for you. And I pray that there will be several tonight that will leave this building with a new direction and a new consecration for their life. In Jesus' name we pray.